Well, praise God for His grace. We have much for which to be thankful. And one of the ways that God has shown His grace is in speaking, in revealing Himself to us. That's the only way we can know Him and experience the blessings and His salvation especially. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look into His word that He's graciously given. Father, we're thankful for the truth. By grace, we are saved through faith, but not of ourselves, but the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we thank You for that saving grace and for Your purpose in that. For we are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which You before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we thank You for Your sanctifying grace that enables us to live a life that is pleasing to You. We thank You for Your grace in times of difficulties, as the Apostle Paul experienced, that Your grace is sufficient, that Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. Father, we need Your grace. We're thankful that You are a generous supplier of grace, that we can come boldly to Your throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Father, as we look into Your word, we need Your grace to be able to understand what You have given to us, and we need Your grace to enable us to live in such a way as to obey and bring You glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've read a good book or watched a good movie, then you'd be interested when a sequel comes out. A sequel is the next installment in the continuation of a story. Back in Christmas of 2003, Holly and I were with my family, and we were gathered together, and one of the plans for that time together was to watch the third movie of the Lord of the Rings trilogy that was going to be showing at an IMAX theater. The problem for me is I hadn't watched the first two movies, so I wasn't too thrilled about watching the third movie when I hadn't seen the first two. And my brother said, oh, I have the DVDs of the first two. So the night before, I think I spent 7 hours watching the first two movies so that I could the next day watch the third movie, and it's all a blur. I don't remember anything about those three movies that I watched in a 24-hour time. But the story that we begin our study today of is the sequel to a previous story. Exodus isn't really a separate book of the Bible. It is the second volume of really a five-volume book, sometimes called the Pentateuch. Let's begin in the first chapter of Exodus that we'll be studying for the next several months. Exodus chapter 1, and although not reflected in our English translations, the first word in Hebrew is actually the word and. Exodus begins with the word and. I think the New King James says now. But it shows that there is a connection, that this is a continuation of what has already been written in the book of Genesis. So let's begin by just looking at the first seven verses of Exodus. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So the story of Exodus begins with a list of names. Who are they? What are they doing in Egypt, and why is this important? Well, that's actually what the first volume is all about. In 2017, our church family took a journey through the book of Genesis, and a little bit into 2018 as well. It took that long. And on Sunday mornings, we studied this book. And so I'd like to just take a couple minutes to give a brief overview so that we can make sense of the story that we are about to read in Exodus. The Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We learn that in 6 days, God created the entire universe. And the crown of his creation is mankind. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." At this point, everything is good. It's perfect. God made human beings to represent him on the earth and to care for his creation. And he gave them only one rule. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And everything went well for a while, until Adam and Eve were tempted, and they ate of the forbidden fruit. They disobeyed God. They asserted their own way. And the Lord responded by cursing the earth. But even on that dark day, God made a promise. He said that the seed born of a woman would one day come to crush the serpent's head. God promised to send a Savior to deliver mankind from sin and the curse. And this was good news. But the present reality was a fallen world where Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. And sin and corruption continued to spread generation after generation after generation until the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God started over by cleansing the earth with a global flood. Everyone was destroyed except for Noah's family. They alone were preserved on the ark. And after the flood, God promised to never destroy the earth again with water. The sign of his covenant is the rainbow. But Noah's descendants still had sin in their hearts. At one point, the people of the earth gathered together to build a great city and a tower to reach the heavens. The Lord responds by confusing their languages and scattering them throughout the earth. Since the fall, man hasn't done a very good job of his purpose, bearing God's image in the earth. And so there is still a need for a deliverer. And that is where the story focuses in on one man and his family. Why don't you turn for a minute to Genesis chapter 12. We'll just do a quick survey and hit a couple highlights. Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man named Abraham. And he makes him a promise. The Lord says to him in verse 1 of Genesis 12, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham obeys the word of the Lord, and he makes his way to the land of Canaan. There's a problem, though, about Abraham becoming a great nation, because he and his wife Sarah don't even have children, and they're well past their childbearing years. Go to chapter 15. Abraham wonders where this heir is going to come from. He has no children, but he does have a male servant. So he thinks maybe that this great nation must come from this male servant. But the Lord promises in verse 4 of chapter 15, this one, referring to the servant, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And then he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now skip down to verse 13, still in Genesis 15, because what God says to Abraham has direct bearing on the predicament that we see in chapter 1 of Exodus. Verse 13, then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. These words, of course, were a mystery to Abraham at the time, but their meaning becomes clear in the story of the Exodus. Let's now move to chapter 17. Here the promise that God makes is called a covenant. We'll start reading in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Now jump ahead now to chapter 21. So God has made a promise to Abraham, and here he fulfills the promise. Chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. When God makes a promise, it will happen. When God enters into a covenant, he will keep it. God makes the same promise to Isaac and then to his son Jacob. Go now to chapter 28 to see his promise to Jacob. Chapter 28, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. So far, there have been promises, a great nation and a land to live in. But these promises are then threatened by a famine, a severe famine in the land. In chapter 42, Jacob says to his sons, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die. And what Jacob and his sons do not know is that God has already provided for them. Because of their jealous hatred, Jacob's sons previously had sold their brother Joseph as a slave. Years earlier, they had no idea what had happened to him, and their father, Jacob, thought that his favored son was dead. But the Lord brought him to Egypt. And by the time of the famine, Joseph had been promoted to prime minister. He was in charge of all the distribution of food. Go to chapter 45. Eventually, Joseph reveals to his brothers who he is. Verse 4 of chapter 45. And Joseph said to his brothers, please come near to me. So they came near. Then he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come now to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. There are still 5 years of famine. So this tells us why the family of Jacob was in Egypt. They were taken there for Joseph to provide for them during this severe famine. Chapter 46, beginning at verse 8, is practically the same as the few verses that we read in Exodus 1. These are the names of the children of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. So Genesis is focusing forward. These are the ones who have gone to Egypt. And then Exodus 1 begins by reflecting back. These are the ones, now they've all died, but these are the ones who came to Egypt. These are the descendants of Jacob's family that are there now. Chapter 49 of Genesis records the death of Jacob and his sons' promise to bury him in the land of Canaan, which they do. And the final words of Genesis record the death of Joseph. Chapter 50, if you look at it, verses 24 to 26. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of the land, out of this land, to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Joseph dies, and the family of Israel remain in Egypt. And as the years go by, according to Exodus 1:7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And this is an echo of God's command to Adam and Eve. Do you hear it? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And it is further an echo of the promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants, that they would grow in great number. But look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So a new dynasty comes to power, and this new regime has no knowledge of or appreciation for Joseph and his descendants. Notice what he declares in verse 9. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened that in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against him, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So this new Pharaoh is insecure, even paranoid, as dictators often are. He'll do anything to guard his power. And so he tries to beat them down with severe manual labor. Notice the way that this work of the people of Israel is described. Verse 11 mentions afflicting them with burden. Verse 12 refers to affliction again. Verse 13, they made them serve with rigor. Verse 14, they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Now, why does Pharaoh treat these people so harshly? Well, there are two main reasons. First, he doesn't want them to multiply. That's what he says in verse 10. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. The second reason is that he doesn't want them to leave. At the end of verse 10, he expresses his fear that they will join one of Egypt's enemies and go up out of the land. Do you see how these two reasons are in direct opposition to God's plan? God's plan is for his people to multiply into a great nation. And God's plan is for them to leave Egypt and live in the promised land. Whether he realizes it or not, the king of Egypt is resisting God's plan. And opposing God's plan will never work out in the end. But things get even worse. From slavery to slaughter. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. This wicked king has no morals at all. He commands the murder of every male infant. He wants to stop the multiplication of the Hebrews at any cost. Sadly, we have something similar going on today. Our nation says that a baby must be protected once it's born. But anytime before birth, if that baby is not wanted in the womb, then it can be killed. He or she can be put to death. Pharaoh was commanding the midwives to select and murder all of the baby boys. With China's one-child policy for many years, it was the baby girls that were often selected in the womb and marked out for murder. The practice of abortion in our day is just as abhorrent as the infanticide commanded by Pharaoh in Egypt. Unfortunately, the Hebrew midwives would not submit to such an evil command. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. How can we know the difference between what is right, what is wrong? Only by what the Creator has revealed to us. We're not left to ourselves to determine which human beings have more value than other human beings. God's word tells us that every person is an image bearer. Every single person has dignity and value. Legal does not mean moral. Why did the midwives disobey the king's command? Well, verse 17 states that they feared God. You see, all authority is derived from God. All authority. Parental authority, church authority, governmental authority are all under God's ultimate authority. Murder is sin not because it's a law. Murder is sin because God says so. It is a law, but it's His law, not some society's law. And any authority that says otherwise is resisting God's authority. Last Sunday, I mentioned the new conversion therapy ban that was passed by our federal government last month. Now, some of the coercive practices that are called conversion therapy are things that we're opposed to as well. But what is concerning is that this legislation is so vague that it could be applied to anyone who gives biblical counsel concerning gender or sexuality. Helping someone to resist homosexual desires and behavior is supposedly forbidden. Giving instruction concerning God's design for male and female is banned. Now, eventually, court decisions or future legislation will clarify the parameters of this law. But it really shouldn't change anything that we do as God's people. We are called to lovingly share God's truth with everyone. If someone is in need of biblical counsel, we would not discriminate based on their sexual desires or feelings about gender. We must continue to speak the truth in love, whether or not a legislature or court deems it acceptable or a crime. And although we must be respectful of our government leaders, and we must submit to them as God's ministers for good, when they forbid what God commands, or command what God forbids, then we must always obey our higher authority. So the Hebrew midwives did the right thing by disobeying Pharaoh. They feared God rather than man. But what about their words to Pharaoh? Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. When questioned about their disobedience by Pharaoh, the midwives give an excuse. Now some see in their response a lie. Is it ever right to lie? Well, there could be some truth in what they say about the Hebrew women, but it appears far-fetched to suggest that the midwives never make it in time. And anytime there's a baby boy born to a Hebrew family, the birth already happens before they come. In fact, many Christians who have studied this passage don't see this necessarily as a lie, really, but as an exaggeration that is used to mock Pharaoh. Of course it wasn't true, and everyone, including Pharaoh, knew it. But it does bring up an ethical question about telling the truth. Many Christian ethicists agree that it would be morally acceptable to defend human life by being untruthful. After all, if you can defend your life or the life of the innocent with deadly force, why couldn't you also defend the life with false words? The Ninth Commandment specifically forbids bearing false witness against your neighbor. In a sense, we could say that these Hebrew midwives bore false witness not against their neighbor, but actually for the protection and provision and preservation of their neighbor. We should note, though, that nowhere in Scripture is lying commended. God did bless the midwives, but it was for refusing to murder, not for the words that they spoke to Pharaoh. I hope that you or I would never be put in such a dilemma. We should never treat lying lightly. But if there was ever an extreme situation where human life was on the line, I pray that God would just give me wisdom what to say and what not to say in that particular situation. Verse 22 tells us, though, that in addition to the midwives, every parent was actually ordered to kill their newborn son by throwing him in the river. We know that many Hebrew parents, maybe most, disobeyed that murderous decree. This is how the next chapter begins, with the birth of a son who is hidden and then preserved. But before we conclude this morning, I want you to think about the situation that God's people are presently in there in Egypt. We don't know how much time has transpired up to this point, but we read the prophecy in Genesis 15 that there would be affliction as slaves for 400 years. So imagine growing up as a Hebrew slave in Egypt. All day long you form bricks in the scorching hot sun. That's what your mother and father did. That's what your grandfather and grandmother did. And that's what you will do until you die. The situation is hopeless. You are unjustly afflicted every day, and there's nothing you can do about it. You've heard the stories of the promises that God made to your great-great-great-great-grandfather, but you doubt that you will ever see those promises fulfilled. And so you ask yourself the question, where is God? It's interesting that other than the brief mention of God concerning the midwives, God is absent in chapter 1. Where is God during these 400 years of slavery? Where is God when his people are being afflicted? Where is God? Can you sympathize? Have you ever experienced in your life a period of spiritual dryness? Have you ever wondered if God knows about your suffering or if he cares? Does he seem at times to be a million miles away? I want you to see the end of chapter 2. Next week we'll look at the details of this chapter, but look at verses 23 to 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. You see, God may be silent, but he is never absent. His activity may not be clearly visible to you, but he is never inactive. And although he may not immediately intervene to stop your suffering, he does love you and cares for you. Where was God while his people were slaves in Egypt? What was he doing? Well, for one, we see in Exodus chapter 1 that it demonstrates God's plan for multiplying this family from 70 people into a nation of hundreds of thousands. Under the protection of the world superpower, God was fulfilling the promise he made. Remember what the Lord promised to Jacob in Genesis 46? I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. You see, Israel did not become a great nation in the promised land. They became a great nation in Egypt. God was preserving them and multiplying them according to his plan. And according to verse 12, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. The Lord was quietly working out his plan in the midst of persecution. Here's another reason, maybe, that God had for their slavery. The people of Israel would probably have been quite content to just be absorbed into Egyptian society. I mean, it was a comfortable place. We even hear that from their words when they're in the desert for many years. But the Lord, during this time, as slaves, keeps them as a distinct people from the Egyptians. And the slavery and affliction also made them want to leave. If they had been treated fairly, would the people of Israel ever left Egypt to go to the land of Canaan? It seems doubtful. But persecution was God's way of preparing them to exit, the exodus. And I want to encourage you today that God is active in your situation. He has a purpose for your difficulty. Maybe his purpose in trying your faith is so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Maybe the trials are preparing you for what he has next. Maybe a move. Maybe a new ministry to others. Maybe your hardship is a reminder that this world is not your final destination. You were made for a distant land, the New Jerusalem. I like the lyrics by Laura Story. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? Charles Spurgeon said, "The whip of persecution is helpful because it makes us learn that this is the house of bondage, and it moves us to long after and to seek for the land of liberty, the land of joy." Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And it has often been that persecution throughout church history has caused the church to be fruitful and multiply and spread across the earth. The greatest example of God's working through suffering is what he was doing as his son hung on the cross. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. You see, our salvation, our eternal hope, our complete forgiveness comes from the suffering of Christ. And Peter said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." If you can sympathize with the affliction of the Hebrew slaves in Egypt, you can be assured God has not left you. Injustice is not an indication of his absence. Suffering in no way means that God does not care. His activity may not be visible to you, but God is working all things together for your good and for his glory. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word, for this grand story that we see from the opening pages of this scripture that you have preserved for us, the promise of a Savior, the working through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the descendants. We thank you for eventually fulfilling promises in Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Father, we have much for which to be thankful. And we're thankful that you not only save us, but you promise never to leave us or forsake us. Even in the suffering, we thank you for the promises that you are with us. Even the dark valley, you, our shepherd, are right there with us. And so, Father, as we continue this journey of endurance, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we pray that you would sustain us, you would give us your grace, that your Holy Spirit would empower us. And even as we experience difficulty, and even as the future is unknown and may invoke fears in our hearts, we would trust in you, that we would have joy and hope and a consistent faith because you are faithful. And we give you the glory for what you have done, the promises that you have fulfilled, even as we eagerly await the promises that are yet to be fulfilled in Christ and for us. We pray that you would be glorified as we eagerly await and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.